Revelation 2 and 3. What is its significance within the entire book of Revelation? Turn back with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. As you go back there, you need to keep in mind that this verse, which appears in the context of John on the island of Patmos, coming into an encounter in which he hears this incredible voice behind him. This voice says that you are to write down everything that you hear. Now John does what we would have done. He turns around to see who this voice is coming from. And John provides us with this stunning sevenfold description of the glorified Christ. Beautiful language, making use of Old Testament imagery. Don't have the time then, nor do we tonight, to dig deep into it, but just to remind you, each of those images takes you back to either Old Testament references that are used in the context of the Lord, or they are building on key themes found in the New Testament that are built throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. These seven descriptions are designed to show that Jesus Christ is indeed God, and he is to be listened to. Well, in the midst of all of that, Jesus said to him in verse 19 these words, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." You'll notice there's three things John is to write down. And these three things become the structure and the outline of the book of Revelation. He talks about things that you have seen in the past tense. And that is a reference to the vision that he experienced of Christ in Revelation 1. The things that are is Revelation 2 to 3. And that is a reference to the church. And then thirdly, the things that will take place after this are the events of Revelation chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book, and that is talking about things that are yet in the future. And we know that because if you have a look at Revelation 4 and verse 1, listen to the end of the verse. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So that is how we outline the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the things that you have seen, Revelation 1, the things that are, Revelation 2 to 3, and the things that will take place after this, Revelation 4 to 22. Very simple outline. I love it when a book of a Bible actually outlines itself like that, and the work is done for us. And this is what Jesus told us concerning the book of Revelation. But another thing to point out is what happens in verse 20. Because remember, when John turned around and saw the glorified Christ, first of all, he saw a lampstand. And in the midst of this lampstand, which had the seven candles, he then saw the glorified Christ standing in the midst of the lampstand, and in his hand were seven stars. Jesus tells us what that means in verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." With that in view, we are now going to learn about these seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, what's interesting about this is these are actual letters. These are epistles. And here is a bit of a trivia question. You could go up to somebody and ask them, how many epistles are there in the New Testament written to the Ephesians? Most people say there's one. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you say, there's two. Because Jesus also wrote one to them in Revelation 2 verses 1 to 7. This is a letter to that same church. So these are seven actual letters to seven real churches. Now, as we introduce this, there's a couple of things that I want to point out. But first of all, do many of you recall back in the 1990s a particular fad? The fad was the acronym WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? It came on rubbers and pencils and T-shirts and wristbands and And I even heard it was on some other some bizarre things. But the point was, it was quite the fact. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, I didn't really get caught up in the whole fad side of it, but the question itself is actually a rather good one. It's an important question that we should be asking ourselves. What would Jesus do in this given situation? And that might help restrain us from doing things that we ought not to do. But another question we could ask, and it's actually a very important one, is this. What would Jesus say? WWJS. And what's interesting about this question is we actually have the answer to what he would say in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Jesus writes seven letters to seven different churches, and he tells them what he thinks about them. This is a very, very practical section that we're going to look at. Now, as we look at these seven letters, by way of introduction, I also want to point some interesting features out. Because what you'll observe with all of these seven letters is that they all follow a particular structure. That is to say, when Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus, when he wrote to the church in Laodicea, when he wrote to the church in Thyatira, in general, he used the same style and same structure in how he wrote to them. We'll look at that very specifically in just a moment. So they have a very similar structure, or the same basic structure in all seven letters, but of course there's different content. But one of the things you'll observe is if you have a look at the start of every single one of these letters, in chapters 2 to 3, you'll notice how it begins. It begins with the words, to the angel. To the angel. Now that's very interesting. And this has led to all sorts of opinions as to who this angel is. So even though these are letters to churches, technically speaking, the letter is actually addressed to the angel who then brings the message to those churches. The obvious question is, well, who is this angel? Well, if you ask the question, you're in great company, because a lot of people ask that question and you'll be given a lot of answers. You'll be given a lot of views. Now, I'm not going to go through every single one of the views, but let me just summarize them into two categories, because there's at least four different views. And if you keep on reading, you'll end up finding more as well, and they just keep getting adding more information upon another one. But really, I think you can get all the views and put them into two categories. There are those who say that this angel is a reference to a human being. Those who hold to this view argue that the word for angel is the Greek term angelos. And angelos, yep, can be translated angel, but it can equally be translated messenger. And the word for angel, angelos in the Greek, is translated messenger many times in reference to a human being. The view will go on to say then that this particular human being is a representative of that congregation. Now, this is where there are differing views among that view. Some will say it is a reference to a select individual that was to go to that congregation. Perhaps it was one of the elders in the congregation. And some have said that it's actually a reference to the teaching pastor. Now, if that view is correct, I wouldn't mind changing some of my business cards. Andrew Cordes, Angel of Hills Bible Church. Some people might want to disagree with that, but that's a possibility. It's another term for a minister or a pastor. Don't really see that flying, but that doesn't necessarily take away from the credibility of the view. Just taking the view without the humour and understanding that the word angel can legitimately mean messenger, and at times it is used to refer to a human messenger. My response to that view is that is a very decent view. And if one holds to that with clear conviction, I can see how that could be the meaning, and it really could be the meaning of these seven references. The second main category says, no, this is not a reference to a human being, but rather the word angelos is to be understood as an angelic being. This is actually referring to an angel. Essentially, what this view will argue is if you take away the reference of the word angel in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, the word on every other occurrence in the book of Revelation, without exception, always refers to an angelic being. And that's true. That is very true. If you're going to be consistent with the way this word is used in the book of Revelation, you need to concede and say, well, the word angel, unless it is qualified, is to be understood as an angelic being. I think something that adds some strength to that view is if you go back to chapter 1 and have a look at verse 1, listen to the process of how the book of Revelation came from God to John, who was the human being. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, what I want you to notice there is this. The revelation begins with God. It is about Jesus Christ, and God gave it to his angel, and the angel gave it to John, and John then spoke it to the churches. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 seems to give this idea of angels being messengers of divine truth. So it's quite legitimate to say that the angel of Revelation 2 to 3 is actually a reference to a representative angel of each of those churches. Just one more illustration, or rather argument, in line of that, and then we're going to move on because it's not ultimately of great consequence, is when you study the book of Revelation, it's very important to study the book of Revelation in the light of the book of Daniel. You're going to see as we go through this series that if you don't understand Daniel, you're not going to understand Revelation. It's very important to get Daniel right in order to get Revelation right. And in Daniel, there are two arguments that actually can argue for both of those views. In Daniel 12 and verse 3, it makes reference to those who are wise and win souls will be shining like the stars of heaven. Interesting, because Revelation 1 says that these angels are the seven stars in Christ's hand. So there could be an argument to say, see, they're human messengers. But then the book of Daniel often speaks of God bringing a message to an angel who then brings it to Daniel. And it brings us back to the fact that, well, this seems to be split. If you were to ask me, Andrew, what is your opinion? My opinion would be, based on the internal evidence of the book of Revelation, based on the language, I think the angels of Revelation 2 to 3 are angelic beings. I think you need to take it at its natural sense. However, I'm not going to die on that hill. If you believe it's a human messenger, you have great argumentation. And at the end of the day, it's not going to really matter because it's not going to change the significance of it. Both views have great strengths, but actually both views have some considerable weaknesses as well. We're going to move on because I don't want to spend all my time on the interpretation of the word angel in Revelation 2 to 3. Now, the next thing I want to point out as we come is these seven letters were written to seven real, literal, historical churches in Asia Minor. And here on the map, we have a bit of a picture, and you'll notice the order here from 1 to 7 is the order that Jesus writes to these churches. And you'll notice if you start at number 1 in Ephesus, you move to Smyrna, you go to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, you're going in a particular route. And it has been observed by many that this was most likely one of the normal postal routes in which people would bring deliveries to these particular cities. Now, one of the questions that many people will ask is, why does Jesus write to seven churches? It's not because there were only seven churches in this region, and of course, in the entire known world at the time. There were more than seven churches in the world. If we just look at this area alone, down here, there was a church in Miletus. Over here, where Laodicea is, we have a church in Colossae. The book of Colossians is written to them, and also the book of Philemon. So there were other churches in this region, not to mention many other churches spread throughout the world. Yet Jesus writes to the seven churches. Why does he write to the seven churches? Though I believe that they were seven real churches, they're not fictitious. They're not to just be spiritualized. They are to be understood as real, as literal, as describing real situations within them. But the fact that there are seven needs to be understood in the context of the book of Revelation and the use of the number seven. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. The number seven in the book of Revelation is a symbolic number representing that which is complete. It represents wholeness. So though there were seven actual churches, these seven real churches were representative of all churches of all time. Now, I just want to make a quick comment on this. This has led some people to take the interpretation, which is actually called the historicist view in terms of reading the book of Revelation as a series of chronological events through history. Some people have made the observation that if you have a look at each of these seven letters and you consider carefully the characteristics of these letters, many have argued, and this is seen in Bibles like the Scofield Study Bible, it's also seen in some other commentaries that I have on my shelf, and many of you may have heard of this, is that the seven letters are to be seen as seven time periods. In other words, the letter to the Ephesians represents the time period of around 33 AD up to 100. It refers to the apostolic period. And they say that, you know, they're a church busy in doctrine but lost their first love. That's what the church of Ephesus represents. The church in Smyrna then sort of picks up from 100 AD to 312. The church in Smyrna was going through persecution, and that was a period of persecution in history. Church of Pergamos then picks up in 313 AD and goes on and represents another stage at the time of Constantine. And then you jump down, you know, Sardis is looking at the time of the Reformation. Philadelphia is looking at the time of great missions because it's a church that has the open door. And then Laodicea represents now until the coming of Christ because it's now a lukewarm church. My comments in regards to that interpretation is that is a very clever picture of history, and I can see a lot of parallels, but I don't believe that view can be justified from the text of Scripture. Because if you study church history and you match church history up with that view, there is a lot of holes in that throughout the ages, and I think there's a big misunderstanding concerning the period just before the Reformation, that everything was just dark and horrible and dead, but it wasn't. There was a lot of good things going on at that time. So I just don't think that is necessarily what John is referring to. That might be an application, but that's not what John had in mind when he had written this, because there's nothing in the text that would substantiate such a view. And also, people disagree at the breaks you make in history. It's very difficult to align that. The next thing I just want to mention now is the structure that these letters have. Now, if you have this sheet here, the landscape one, I've put together a little chart a few years ago entitled The Seven Churches of Revelation. And what this chart does, it makes an observation that these seven letters are built upon a particular structure. And the structure in which each of these letters is framed is from this, but there's a few exceptions along the way. First of all, what you see in all of these letters is a reference to the church that it's addressed to. Secondly, you have a reference to Christ. And what's significant about the reference to Christ in all of these letters is he describes himself to that church with the same description that John described Christ in Revelation chapter 1. So remember back in Revelation 1, verses 14 to 16, John saw the glorified Christ and he provided a sevenfold description. When Jesus then speaks to the churches, he announces himself, for example, to the Ephesian church, I am he who holds the seven stars in my right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And that is significant because that was a church that was experiencing spiritual coldness. They used to be on fire for the Lord, and now they were being cold. And Jesus reminds them, remember, I am actively in the midst of the churches. I am constantly walking in and through the churches. I am there. I am in the midst of them. And that is to rekindle their desire and love, knowing that Christ is alive and well in the church. And they ought to be alive and well as well. And Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, I am the first and the last. I was dead and I came to life. Why does he tell them that? That church was experiencing persecution and people were being killed in that church. And not only that, Jesus warned them, many more of you are going to be killed in the future. What type of encouragement do they need to know? What do they need to know about Christ as they're losing their lives? They need to know that their Lord also died and rose from the grave and gives them hope in the future of the glory of heaven. And the list goes on. To Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, Jesus addresses himself with the language of Revelation 1 so as to speak to a particular need in that church. Now that is a powerful thing when you meditate on that, when you carefully study that in all of these letters, because what it tells us is Christ is sufficient for our needs. There is nothing in our churches that Jesus Christ cannot meet. There is no struggle that he cannot speak into. There is no battle, no difficulty that is beyond him. He is sufficient for all problems, all difficulties, and all areas of hardship in the church. Truly, Jesus Christ is the solution to every struggle and every problem, because in him is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Colossians 2 and verse 10. Verse 9, rather. Now, we go on and see a third aspect. In all seven letters, Jesus provides his comprehension of that church. What you'll actually notice here is in all seven letters, Jesus utters the two words, I know. I know. Now, I say he utters the two words, I know, because depending on your translation, there will be a little bit of difference. If you have an old King James or a new King James, in all seven letters, Jesus will say, I know your works. But if you have a more contemporary translation, in five of the letters, he says, I know your works. And in the other two letters, he says, I know. It doesn't include works. And the reason for that is found in the footnotes, but some manuscripts have the words, I know your works, in all seven letters, whereas some manuscripts simply have the words, I know, in all seven, and add works to only five of them and not two of them. We don't want to get too caught up in that, but the point is this. In all seven letters, Jesus reveals his great comprehension that he knows. There is nothing in any of these churches that Jesus is not aware of. He knows everything. So he begins the letter by saying to the church, this is who I am, and I know everything about you. There is nothing in your church that is hidden. Thirdly, in the letters, there's also a compliment to the church. He provides a compliment. And this compliment is a recognition of faithfulness. As Jesus looks into the church, he sees what they are doing and he sees where they're being true to his word and he affirms them in that. He says, listen, you are doing what is pleasing to me. Now I want to make a little bit of an application. When you read these compliments, it is very interesting when you compare this to the things that many churches today are trying to accomplish. What's my point? My point is this. If we want to be pleasing to Christ, we should try to do the things that he actually compliments churches for. Many churches ignore what Jesus is actually interested in, and then they start chasing after things that get caught up on all sorts of trivial political matters. At the end of the day, there are certain things that are truly pleasing to Christ that a church must give her priority to. It's not to say those other things are of no significance or importance, but the church has a priority. And there are certain things that a church will do, and Jesus will look at that and say, well done. I am pleased with that. But what's interesting is you look at the seven letters, two churches don't get a compliment. That's a bit of a disaster for them. The church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea. Jesus had nothing good to say about them. Now, there is something a little good to say about Sardis. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he had nothing, absolutely nothing good to say about the church in Laodicea. And what that reminds us of is this. If these churches are a representation of churches throughout the ages, that means there are churches today that Jesus is not pleased with. That's a very sobering and serious statement. There are churches that the Lord Jesus Christ has no compliments for. That was a reality for Sardis and Laodicea, and it's the reality today. Next, in all seven letters, well, not in all, in five of the seven, Jesus offers a criticism. He looks at the church and he sees the things that they are doing good for the ones that were doing good. But then he says, but there are some things that you do in your church that does not please me. It's interesting that the two churches that he has nothing critical to say about is the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. And one of the things that strikes me about those two churches is this. Those two churches were experiencing persecution. They were being persecuted for the faith. Smyrna, more so. But both of those churches were experiencing hardship, external opposition from the world. They were going through the fiery flame of persecution. And Jesus had nothing in which he criticized those churches of. And one of the things that I am reminded of in that scenario is this. Churches that are genuinely being persecuted because of their commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ have no time for the nonsense that many other churches get caught up with in their ease. It's just as simple as that. You know, you get this seeker-sensitive, sensual, man-centered, positive-thinking teaching. That is not going to work in Mosul. It's just not going to work. You don't go to someone in Mosul who has been told to get out of their house or they'll be killed for the cause of Christ and say, listen, God wants your best life now. God wants you rich and healthy and prosperous. That theology just does not fly with people like that because they are so committed to serving Christ. They know they can die. They've just got no time for that satanic dribble. And it's interesting that the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia were so committed to Christ as they were going through the fiery flame of persecution that burnt away any of those temptations that get caught up in such nonsense or any laziness within the congregations. That our Lord had nothing critical to say of them. And that's quite incredible. Next, number six, Jesus provides counsel to all seven churches. Here he provides them with what they need to be doing. For those that were sinning, he will say, this is what you need to do in order to remove the sinfulness within that congregation. Here are the specific steps. And I love this because it reminds us that when we are caught in sin, when we are not being pleasing to the Lord, there are specific steps we can take to recovery. No Christian is beyond recovery. A church can be pleasing to the Lord. And that is an encouragement to pastors and leaders in churches as they see many churches that are going in a bad direction. If the Lord calls them to a place in which that church had not been faithful, if that minister is faithful to the word of God, he can hold to the hope that God can turn that church around. And we've seen that in history, how the Lord has turned places around because the church has come back to the word of God. And that's the beautiful thing Jesus says to these churches that are sinning. Listen, here is my counsel. If you do this, you will receive my blessing. I will be pleased with you. But to the churches that were struggling, Jesus also gave them counsel. And it was counsel to be faithful. It's interesting, to the church in Smyrna, he said to them that some of you are going to die. But here is my counsel. Do not fear and be faithful unto death. To the church in Philadelphia, he said, hold fast to what you have. Just keep on going. The Lord calls for them to be faithful. Finally, the seven letters all finish with a charge. And what's interesting about this charge is that there is a recurring phrase in this charge. It says, to him who overcomes, I will, and then it goes on and provides a blessing. The question is, who is he that overcomes? Some interpreters have made the mistake that the overcomer is a reference to some VIP type Christian. Now, that's the real spiritual Christian. They're the victorious Christians. They're the ones who have learned to come to a second level of Christian living, and they're the overcomers. That's not what the word overcomer means. If you look at the word overcomer in the original, you can trace it back to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and you actually find out by definition who an overcomer is. An overcomer is the person that has been born of God. Who is an overcomer? It is every genuine believer in Jesus Christ. So the charge is that if you have been born again, if you are a genuine child of God, this is the great promise that you have. And each letter gives a promise, and the promise given to each church is actually a theme in the book of Revelation. For example, the promise given to the church of Ephesus is that if you overcome, you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's found in Revelation 21 and 22. It's talking about the new heaven and new earth. And as the question was asked a few weeks ago, that reflects back to the book of Genesis. And Genesis 1, there was Genesis 1 to 3, there was this tree of life. And in Revelation 21 and 22, there is this tree of life. And the church of Ephesus is promised, this is what you will receive. The church in Smyrna, if you overcome, you will not be hurt by the second death. Go over to chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and there you have a reference to the final judgment, and those who are cast into hell experience what is called the second death. Well, I don't have time to look at them all, but you go through all of them, and they're all given a charge. But another thing is this. It's a recurring phrase in all seven letters. It comes at the end of the letter, and it's these words. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what's significant about that? What's significant about this is I believe that recurring phrase proves the point that even though these were seven historical churches, these seven churches are to be understood as representative of all churches of all time. Because when Jesus writes to each individual church, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. He goes, I've just written you a letter, but you need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, you need to hear what was written in the other letters. So even though this was for the church in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus was to take on board the things that were said in the other letters. And likewise with all the other churches. So I take the view that these were seven real churches at that time, but in the wisdom of God, in the sovereign mind of God, there were things in those particular seven churches that are relevant to the way churches behave throughout all history. Sometimes it's a blend of them. Sometimes it's just classic in one of those forms. You can look at that church, but that's a real Laodicean church. That's a real Smyrna church. That's a real church of Ephesus. Churches might be like that, but sometimes they're going to be a blend. And that's what these seven letters are for. Now, just in the next couple of minutes, what I want to do is just quickly look at these seven letters. Now, I'm not going to exposit each and every one of them because there's seven of them, and that's three chapters, and you know what my pace is like on a Sunday morning, so we don't have time to be here for a few years. We're going to just simply survey it. But let me just quickly look at these. First of all, we have the church in Ephesus. What does the church in Ephesus represent? The church in Ephesus was the church that had left its first love. That is to say, this congregation, though it was faithful in their labour, in their endurance, in their doctrinal purity, it was a congregation in its previous generation that was on fire for the Lord. Just note Acts 18 and 19. When Paul had a ministry in the city of Ephesus, a whole group of them got converted. They got saved. And you remember what happened? There was at that time, Demetrius, he was one of the silversmiths, and he was selling those nice little statues of the goddess Diana. You know, buy this and you put it on your shelf at home, put it on your desk, put it at your front door. He was making a fortune. There were other silversmiths as well. I could just imagine the advertisement, the smooth salesman they were. You visit Ephesus, you've got to get this little silver statue. Well, nearly every Ephesian would have had one. Paul comes in and preaches the gospel. A whole group of them get saved. And what do? They get these little statues and they throw them away. They get all these old books of witchcraft and sorcery and they throw it away. And they destroy all this. And we are told that the amount of items there came to a figure of a considerable amount of money. Now, this was a huge problem for the silversmiths in Ephesus. It's like, if these Christians keep going, people are going to get saved and we're going to lose business. And it caused a huge debate and argument within the city of Ephesus. But that was the type of passion the Ephesian church had. They were on fire for the Lord. Bring it on, they said. We don't need this stuff. We are going to serve Christ. Nothing's going to get in the way of that. But by the time this letter comes to them, they're still very busy, still very faithful, but they'd grown cold. Jesus criticized this church for their coldness. He tells them to remember, repent, and return to their first love. In verses 8 to 10, we have the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is representative of all churches throughout history that are being persecuted. This church was suffering as a result of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus identified himself as the one who died and came to life. This was to provide them with hope that even though they are suffering, he has walked that path of suffering before them. Jesus reminds them that he's aware of their situation, that they are to not fear anyone, they are to be faithful. And he goes on to remind them that the persecution they are going through will last 10 days. It will be for a brief period, but a definite period. And what's very interesting is if you read in the pages of church history, there is a man by the name of Polycarp, who is the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And you can actually read the words that he says in the documents of church history as he was being martyred for the cause of Christ. It's interesting that of the seven churches, this church is still in existence today. A place called Izmir. Thirdly, there's the church in Pergamos. This was the church that compromised. What happened in this particular church was, unlike the Ephesian church, they were not testing those who said they were apostles and are not. They didn't hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who was this group that was providing false teaching. Instead, they did nothing about those who were worldly. They allowed them to come into the church and they just did nothing about it. They compromised. And Jesus commanded them that they should repent. Many of us can fall into the same temptation today. The church in Thyatira, this was the church that was tolerant. When sin entered into their congregation, they did not stand up and call it sin. Instead, they allowed it to be a part of the congregation. And Jesus reminded them that, "I am the one with eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I see your iniquities and I have pure feet, and I will not tolerate a church that tolerates sin." No church is perfect, but no church should blink at sinfulness. Yes, we are to be loving, we are to be kind. But a part of that loving kindness is to be true to the word of God, and we are not to tolerate sinfulness. The church in Sardis was described as a dead church. What's sad about this is the type of church today that will have a website up saying, "This is what we do, we are great, we do this, we do that." But the Lord looks at them and says, "You're dead. There's no genuine spiritual life in this congregation." But he did say that there was a little bit of hope. There were some, there was a few who were still true to the word, and they become a hope for the others in the congregation, that they can be faithful and preach to them, that they may either come to know Christ genuinely or wake up from this spiritual coma. There was the church in Philadelphia, described as the faithful church. Receiving no criticism from Christ, this is a church that Christ had given an open door of opportunity, and he tells them to be faithful with the opportunities he had given them. And finally, there is the Laodicean church. This is the lukewarm church. What's interesting about this church is, unlike the church in Ephesus that had lost its first love, they had become somewhat of a cold church. They had lost the burning zeal and passion for the Lord, and they became cold. But the Laodicean church, Jesus said, you are neither cold nor hot. You're neither cold nor hot. You, in fact, are lukewarm. You're not burning with intensity and passion like the Ephesians. You're not hot, but you weren't cold either. You're lukewarm. And the idea of this lukewarm, the term lukewarm, is that they were insipid, unpalatable, revolting, and foul in the mouth of the Lord. And if they continue to go in the way they are going, he is going to spew them out of his mouth. That's a very graphic picture, but that's what the text says. I'm going to vomit you up because you're so disgusting. Now, what's interesting is when you look at these seven letters and the descriptions within them, a fascinating study is to actually study the circumstances and the archaeology of all of these cities. Because you'll find that Jesus actually makes reference to real historical things that were going on inside of those cities, and that would have been something that they could really relate to. You know, like, if we received a letter written to our congregation and there was something describing us to the Burwood Highway or to Eastlink, we would relate to that because there is a picture there. We get the understanding. And that's what seems to happen in all of these letters. And I'll just give you one example of that. In the church to Laodicea, when they are described as neither cold nor hot, but being lukewarm, that was actually of huge significance. Because the city of Laodicea had no source of water within their city. And you can actually see it in ruins today, that there are huge aqueducts running into this ruined city. And these aqueducts had come from two locations. 10 kilometres north of Laodicea, just up here, was a city called Hierapolis. And Hierapolis had these hot springs. And the hot spring waters would travel down the aqueduct and go down to Laodicea. By the time it got down to Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. If you were to go just to the southeast, you come to Colossae. Colossae had fresh, cold, flowing springs of water. And they also provided water source for Laodicea. And with the warmer climate, as this cold water would travel through to Laodicea, again it would become lukewarm. And the idea apparently would have been that if you had been visiting Laodicea and got some water, you would have drank it and whew, you would have spat it out of your mouth because it was this insipid, foul-tasting, lukewarm water. It needed to sit for a while. And Jesus said to the church, you're just like your city. You've become just like your city. You're lukewarm. It's very powerful, and that imagery is seen in all of those seven letters. So as we read through these seven letters, what do we actually take away from this? Well, what we take away from this, firstly, is that as the church continues to live throughout the ages until the great day before we will be with our Lord in the glory of heaven, Jesus is actually interested in what's happening in the church. He is very interested in what is happening in his churches because remember, he is in the midst of them. In the context of the operation of discipline, Matthew 18, verse 10, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Jesus is in the midst of his church, which means he's always interested in what's happening in his churches. He's interested in what's happening in this congregation. For those of you who are from other congregations, he is very interested in what's happening in your church. He is interested in every church. He is pleased with some and he's not pleased with others. He compliments some and he criticizes others. But as we read this, let's make it personal. Do any of these churches characterize you? Are you the kind of person in one of these churches? Do the things that Jesus criticizes, would it be a criticism of you? Do the things that Jesus would compliment, would that be a compliment given to you? If you were to be given a letter from Jesus evaluating your life, what would the compliment be? What would the criticism be? What would his counsel be? Well, I think we need to read these seven letters with a heart open before the Lord, saying, Lord, speak to me from these seven letters. If this is me, Lord, help me to change. And you want to change, you've got the information as to what you need to do. The church is precious to Jesus Christ. And the church ought to take very seriously her responsibility in this world as a lampstand that radiates the light of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. Philippians 2 says that you are bright shining lights. That's what we are as churches. We are lights on a lampstand. And what we have to do is shine as bright light in a dark society. And listen, the darker this society gets, the brighter the light will be. We might become like the church in Smyrna. We might be like the church in Philadelphia with a great door of opportunity. The Lord knows that we are called to be faithful.